3 through 9. Knowing this, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of the Lord, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the last day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Your word is life, and only you have the words of life, so where else can we go? This morning we come to you hungry, thirsty, needy. We come in deep need of you. We pray that you would fill us with your presence, your spirit, your word this morning, that you would open your word to our hearts, that we might see you more clearly, and that we might learn how to walk more faithfully in your ways. We ask that this morning that you would open our lives before you. Look at our hearts, that you might change us and heal us, cleanse us. In Jesus' name, amen. Every year about this time, I get a little bit somber. You might think the days are shorter and it's my depression kicking in, and it might be, but I don't think that's all that it is. Do you know what season we're in according to the Jewish calendar? These days are called the days of awe. Just over a week ago, the Jewish festival Rosh Hashanah was celebrated. And you may know it better as the Feast of Trumpets. It's the new year, but it's a little different than our new year. I don't know what you think of when you think of new year. I think of first night in Boston, reveling, parties. The Jewish New Year is considered the holiest night of the year. It marks the beginning of the week in which God created the world. And during this season, it's taught that the scroll of life is opened up annually and read to see those names that are in it and to see how they're doing, that God is making assessment on what he will ultimately judge. And during this season, trumpets are sounding, calling the people to repentance and to prepare for the ruler and judge of the world to examine our lives. So I guess that explains a little bit about why this makes me a little somber. It gets me a little reflective. But it's wonderful to think of this, that the events that speak of God's original creation at the beginning of time when he created the heavens and the earth now also speak of God's new creation. That the season in which God spoke with a blast of his voice and said, "Let there be," now speaks of the time when God will speak with the sound of a trumpet and call the dead to life. And so once again, as we see so often, that what we need to do in order to understand our future is to look backwards. That to understand the word of God and how it's been fulfilled in the past is a very important factor in understanding our future and the future promises of God. To hang on to your past is to have your future. To lose your past is to surrender your future. And these, so we see, as we saw last week, as Peter was talking, and he said, the way to interpret your present life and the things that are going on are to recall the words of the prophets and the words of Jesus's, the commands of Jesus' apostles. And those are the way that we understand, those words spoken are the way that we understand and interpret the events of our present and our future. Here's the strange thing, is that today what we discover is most of those words and most of those promises, many of them are still future. In other words, what God is calling us to do is to remember future history. Is that wild? But that's what he's calling us to do. And there's only one way that this is possible. That God must be the God of the future as well as God of the present. And he must also be a God who intervenes in the affairs of this world. I'll show you why this is an issue. Take a look at the text that Elizabeth read a little while ago. Peter says, first of all, know this. In other words, this is high priority stuff. And he says, in the last days. Now, we get excited when we hear that. But when are the last days? The last days began with the ascension of Jesus and the pouring out of his Spirit upon the church. They will end with the raising of the church and the judgment. But here's what Jesus often says about these last days. He compares them to labor pains. Labor pains are very distinctive, as I've observed. And one of the things that happens is they increase in frequency and intensity as time goes on. In the same way, the events of the last days increase in frequency and intensity. And each of the last days speaks of the last day. In the same way, each of the last things speaks of the last thing, the return of Christ and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. In 1 John, John says, you know that the Antichrist is coming, and many Antichrists have already come out from us. And so he's talking about this progression of false teachers that have gone out from the church. And so this is happening in a small way. But they all point to this ultimate manifestation of the Antichrist at the very end of things. So these signs are there, like Jesus talks about them, signs in the heavens and in the earth. They increase in frequency and intensity. All the last days are pointing to the last day. So as they do, mockers will come with their mocking. These are experts who study something they claim doesn't exist. And notice that their argument isn't from logic, but it's from scorn. I don't know if you've seen this. I've observed this so much today, that many of the harshest critics of the Bible are people who claim to have studied it. Often they're people who have grown up with religion, and now they have advanced degrees in religion, but they use their studies to legitimize their anger, their hurt, their hatred, their bitterness. Here's the ironic thing, is Peter indicates that you're going to see an increase of mockers who will come and mock. And so these mockers think of themselves as being ones who are discrediting God's word, and yet they're fulfilling God's word. They're prophetically demonstrating that God's word is true. They are becoming living proof of it in the wrong way. And Peter gives an explanation why they do this. And this is true. And so often I find the reason why I most want to resist a particular passage of Scripture is because I want to justify my own sin. And this is a reality, that the chief concern for these mockers is to justify themselves. They want to follow what they want to do. But they've got some leverage, don't they? Look at what they say in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? I want us to break this down a little bit. Because there is a delay in Jesus' return. This has been a curiosity for the disciples from the very beginning, hasn't it? If you remember way back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has been with the disciples for 40 days. He's been teaching them the things of the kingdom. This is after his resurrection, before his ascension. And then after he's taught them about the kingdom for 40 days, they say to him, Lord, is this now the time that you're going to establish the kingdom to Israel? 40 days of teaching and they haven't gotten it. They still want to know, is this it? Wait, is this it now? He says, no, it's not time for you to know the times or the epochs, but you're going to be my witnesses to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that is what would occur. But there's always been this wonder, okay, Lord, what are the signs of your coming? There's also been sometimes discouragement. And you can see this in places like Hebrews 10, 39. Take a look at that, if you will. There, the writer encourages faithfulness in spite of the delay of Jesus, because of the delay of Jesus' return, that they might walk in faithfulness. And he says to them in verse 30, starting in 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has such a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then he cites and says, for yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then the writer goes on and says, we're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith for the persevering, for the preserving of the soul. And so in the delay, the writer is calling us to be faithful to the calling that we first received. Another picture of it is just a little bit forward in James. James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. And there the writer, James, encourages them saying, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And so God's people, the church, has always needed encouragement and comfort and strengthening to be mindful of the fact that Jesus is returning. That he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. That doesn't tell us when, that tells us how he's returning. But we need encouragement. But these mockers are taking advantage of that. They found a little bit of opening, a little bit of leverage. And they want to crack the faith of others. And this is their reasoning. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued just as they were from the beginning of creation. And they're saying, in doing this, it's really ironic in a way that they're saying even the patriarchs were aware of the coming judgment of God. But even when they fell asleep, everything is just as it's always been. What they're saying is this, that God never has, never can, never will break into history. That God doesn't intervene in this stuff of humanity. That the universe is sustained by principles, when in fact it is sustained by a person. I was struck by this phrase in Hebrews chapter 1 in which Jesus is spoken of as the one who sustains all things by the power of his word. And yet they allude to creation. They say all things have been just like this ever since creation. Okay. That means there was a change. Who created it? Behind even the Big Bang theory, there's no theory of how the bang occurred. Have you ever noticed that? But there they are, claiming that nothing has changed. And we see it today. Really, what is being described is something that's very old and something that's very much alive and kicking. I would call it materialistic reductionism. That's this. The idea that the world is run by a set of physical laws, that everything is predictable without variation, that everything is reducible down to the systems that create it. And there's no miracles, there's no supernatural. And while the people who tend to hold this viewpoint, and I've been there, the people who tend to hold this viewpoint are people who would call themselves free thinkers. Let's examine this freedom for a minute, the freedom of the scoffer. The materialist has a set of things that they must believe. And then they have this vast body of things that they cannot believe. The Christian has many things they can believe, and just a few things that they can't deny. That's why we say the Apostles' Creed. It's not the list of everything that we believe as Christians. It's not the list of everything we can believe. It's the short list of things that we cannot deny as Christians. And that's why with each one, you can think, well, yes, to leave that out would to cease to be a Christian. To refute that would to be to cease to be a Christian. Those are the few things that I must hold on to, but think about it. As Christians, we should believe in angels and demons and heaven and hell and the raising of the dead. We can accept that God can part the Red Sea or stop the rotation of the earth or bring down the walls of Jericho with the sound of a trumpet. We believe that he can turn water into wine. We should also believe that there's coming a day when creation will no longer groan and wait on tiptoe for Christ's return and our transformation. We believe in a day when one day the lion and the lamb will lie down together. When the trees of the field will clap their branches with joy at the coming of the Son of Man. But the materialist can't believe any of these things. The Christian can accept all the principles of science and still recognize that God called everything into being with the sound of his voice. But the materialist must believe only what science can prove and has to forfeit everything else. The Christian believes that with God, all things are possible. The materialist believes without proof, everything is doubtful. So let me ask you, who's more open-minded? But we don't get off the hook. You see, there's another way in which we see this manifested. There is a form of Christianity, let's call it deistic. This form of Christianity thinks of the church as an institution and thinks of certain rites of passage as being the process by which people are morally shaped by this institution. And so they look at things like baptism and confirmation and promotion to other Sunday school classes, but not to encounters with God in any way. These people might pray, but not expect miracles. They might worship, but never encounter or expect the presence of God. They might listen to preaching, but never expect transformation. They believe that, yes, God exists, but he doesn't interfere with the everyday stuff of human life. That God saved us and said, okay, now take care of the rest and finish it. And many of us have grown up with this frame of reference up and running in Christian homes and communities. There can be a problem where we don't see that it is God who's at work. There can be a place where we forget that God superintends over the details, the most minute details of our lives. Well, Peter now gives a response. Whoops. He says that this escapes their notice. And really, he's saying here, verse 5 through 7, he says that they refuse to see, is basically what he's saying. They intentionally don't recall. And he replies that while the scoffers argue from continuity of creation, creation couldn't exist if God hadn't made it. While the scoffers claim there's continuity, they forget that God, by the flood, intervened to destroy the world in judgment once before. And while they claim that continuity is a proof of the inactivity of God, it's actually proof of the sustaining power of God. Remember what happened after the flood, as Noah sacrificed to the Lord, and God placed a rainbow in the cloud, and he said, "I'm not going to do this again." Summer, winter, springtime, harvest, and he makes a covenant with creation to say that he's not going to flood the earth again. In other words, God is making a covenant to sustain all things, to be active in the creation. And here's the heart of the scoffer's miscalculation, and that's this: the power of God's word. The scoffers fail to see God's future word because they misunderstand the word of his past. They question his ability to do what he says. They question whether he even said it. But look, woven into Peter's argument, God, by his word and the water, created all things. By 10 commands from the mouth of God, the universe was created. God, by his word and the water, judged the earth, but preserved Noah and his family. And God, by his word, sustains all things at this time. And God, by 10 words, created a people for himself. And though we rejected his word, he came to save us. And this is how he did it. This is how he intervened in history most wonderfully, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as like the glory of the only begotten of God. And when we rejected that word and nailed him to a cross, just as God said that we would, Jesus, the living word, bled and died for us. And as the final word on the truth of God's promise, he raised Jesus from the dead. And now there is one word remaining in the heart of the Father that he will speak, but we're going to hear it like the sound of a trumpet and the voice of an archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we will meet him in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now Peter turns back to us. He says, "Beloved, you don't fail to notice, like the scoffers do." And he uses this beautiful phrase. But what he's saying is that time is no big thing for God. His schedule is rooted in eternity. Don't think it's been a long time, a day. For the one who knows the number of hairs on your head is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years! For the one who made the Himalayas and the Andes is like a day. He's the only one who can see through a microscope and a telescope at the same time. And you know what he's waiting for? Peter tells us. You know what he's waiting for? He's waiting for you. He's waiting for you to stop living as though he doesn't exist and turn your life over to him. He's waiting for you to get off the safe, narrow ledge of laws, principles, and proofs and fall into the pool of God's love. He's giving you time to surrender your hurts and your anger and your resentment and receive instead his healing. He's giving you a little more time to give up your sin and your selfishness and deceit and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what he's waiting for. That's what's keeping him so long. I want to pray for those of you who have been hurt and you're bitter and burdened, and that burdening has caused you to question, is God even at work here? Is God even at work in my life, in this situation, at work, at school, in my family, wherever it is? I want to pray for you. Also, let's pray also for those that you know who hear God's word and turn it away, that they might come to know that Jesus is Lord, that they might come to know his salvation, his love, and his grace. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we come. We come in awe of you as our God and our King. We come in awe of your great love. Father, there are places in our hearts that we've held back. We pray that you today would knock them open. Father, there are ways that we have resisted your word. Help us to surrender to it. There are hurts that have kept us from hearing your call. Wipe them away with your love. There are some here, or perhaps in our lives, who don't yet know you. We pray that you would plant your word in their hearts, that they might live through your Son, Jesus. And we thank you in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.